Well, this familiar story has been preceded by some weeks of study of Luke chapter 1, which has brought us now to this most familiar account of the Christmas story that's found in Luke's gospel. Sometimes it is casually referred to as Charlie Brown's version of the Christmas story, where that old familiar cartoon really did, through the mouths of children, bring these very words to the masses. This is a story that is staggering in its simplicity. This great mind, the mind of the historian Luke, a medically trained mind, a theologically trained mind, now accounts for us in an incredibly simple way the most amazing event of human history. God would become man. In verses 6 and 7, we heard read of the shepherds. And verse 6 begins with these simple words, while they were there. While Mary and Joseph were there. There in Bethlehem. But that phrase, while they were there, indicates perhaps some time spent there. While they were there, this happened. While they were there, a baby was born. Two verses really give us the whole detail of the birth. Only two verses Luke uses to capture the moment of the birth of the Son of God. It's fascinating because the Gospel of Luke has 24 chapters. It has well over 1,000 verses. Yet only two verses capture the birth of the Son of God. We don't usually speak about births that way. We don't capture them in such a simple way. We are alerted to the birth of a baby. We've anticipated it. Certainly those parents have anticipated that. The soon-to-be grandparents have thought about it. Friends and neighbors have looked forward to it. And then the arrival comes. And it doesn't come with such simplicity. It comes with detail. Detail of the events, maybe of traveling from where they were to where they needed to be in the hospital. Details of whether or not the admission went smoothly and whether or not the contractions came quickly and whether or not or the baby was delivered naturally. All of those details are always accompanying our thinking about a baby being born. And then we get the news of inches and pounds. Every detail is laid out for us. How's Dad and Mom doing? How is she feeling? Was it an easy birth? None of that is here. There's no drama given us in the details of this event. We should ask ourselves, why not? Why would it be so simply said, as Luke simply says, she gave birth. It was a boy, her firstborn. She wrapped him and she laid him. That's the only detail that we have. For such a dramatic, for such an amazing, for such a significant event, we would almost cry out for more detail. I think Luke is exercising divine wisdom here. And I think it looks like this. He doesn't want us to see the drama surrounding the details of this birth. He wants us to see the drama of the event. And to do that, He backs us away from detail. He doesn't allow us to get wrapped up in all the sentimentality that wraps itself up with the birth of a baby. But because He was so simple in His description, we have stepped in now for 2,000 years and have added so much myth to the story. Some for worse and perhaps some for better, to try to add clarity to the scenario of what was happening. You've already done it this morning when you sang, because you sang about those shepherds, and then you sang that they were the first to fix their eyes on a star and follow that star as though it hung over the place where Jesus was. I don't think you'll find such a star in Luke's account. You won't find such a star in any account of Jesus' birth. That was a different time for different people that we know as the wise men from the East. It was perhaps as far as 2 years away from this night. But we mix in all the myth and all the legend, and in all of that, we try to maybe add a little more buzz to the moment. We've done that. Many of you have. As growing up in Sunday school and church and being taught by Sunday school teachers and perhaps even by pastors, that's the real story. The real story is what's not in the story. Let's put all the right characters there. We can add a few characters that weren't there, and all of that just builds for this incredible moment. But again, that's not the heart of the text. The simplicity drives us to look at the real matter that's before us. And I would submit to you, to the degree that we've turned the noise up around that manger and added characters that weren't there and drama that didn't exist, we are in fact obscuring the real heart of the matter. And it's hard for individuals at this season when the church is declaring this story, it's hard for them to hear it with the heart of the matter in view. It's as though we turn down what God was doing and turn up what must surely have been happening while God was doing whatever it was that He was doing. And it doesn't appear that what He was doing really matters to us because we just mix it all up with all sorts of stories so that we can get the perfect manger scene to fill that perfect spot in our home decorations. So I do think it will serve us to look beyond the simplicity, which I think Luke added, so we would get to the real heart of the matter. First of all, it starts with this idea that they were there and what happened happened. And he does add some drama. Look again at the end of verse 7. The birth couldn't be more simply stated, but he was laid in a manger. And then Luke tells us why. Because there was no room for them in the inn. No room in the inn. Where does your mind almost instantly go when you hear there was no room in the inn? Perhaps it sounds something like this. They arrived in Bethlehem without a reservation. They showed up at the local Holiday Inn, or maybe the Days Inn, or the Best Western Inn, or whatever inn, but you understand that's that kind of inn. They showed up at that kind of place. And there wasn't any place there in that kind of place for them. And so they were sent out into some separated place, some isolated place where this baby would be born. But there's more than that in the text that we can clearly see if we look. There is no room for them in the inn. If you will turn to Luke chapter 22, you will see that same word, at least the Greek same word, translated the same way in English to say inn. But find Luke chapter 22. Just turn right. Don't lose your place in Luke 2. We'll be back there. But there's a very, very familiar account here of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is giving the disciples instruction in verse 11 as to what to do to go in and arrange for the supper. You shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, verse 11, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? That Greek word there is katalima, translated here, a guest room in the house. That is the same word that Luke uses in chapter 2. The same writer using the same word, I would submit to talk about the same thing. Not the Holiday Inn, but a guest room in a house. Turn to Luke chapter 10. So head back toward chapter 2 and find Luke chapter 10. And you'll find your English Bible translating another word as inn. But this time, it's not the same Greek word. It is a different Greek word. Look at Luke chapter 10. We have Jesus telling the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that we're familiar with, us, most of us. And if you look down to verse 34, you'll see Jesus say this. The Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. Pandoheion is the Greek word there. It means to welcome from all directions. In other words, it's an inn in the proper sense of the word as we would think of it. It is that separated gathering place where people are welcomed from all around. It is very much like the Red Roof Inn. But this is not the word Luke used in chapter 2, which, if you'll arrive back there again, we'll remind ourselves of what he actually said. He said there was no room for them in the Katalima. There was no room for them in that house where a separated space was almost always available for someone to use for an overnight stay or a special occasion, such as was the case with the Lord's Supper. It was almost always upper. Remember, Jesus and his disciples met in the upper room to share that Lord's Supper. Most of the time it was on the roof of the house. The Jewish lodgings were simple, one room houses. But they had a roof, and on the roof they would accommodate family members or others who might visit. That was the inn of the house. It was the guest room of the house. A guest didn't sleep in their room. A guest slept in that room. Now go back to the first verse of Luke chapter 2, and let's grab some context and I'll see if we can make this make sense. This idea of being in Bethlehem at all is told to us because of this decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. It specifically says it was a census to be taken. That's a counting of heads, as it were. But in this case, all the Jews were ordered to return to the city of their fathers. They were ordered to go back, as it were, to their roots in order that they might be counted. Now, the question should press on us, why would such a counting take place? The obvious answer that's been agreed by most people is that the Romans wanted to count the Jews so that they could tax the Jews in perhaps another way than what they had formerly taxed the Jews. So it was a counting of heads for taxes. But watch, it clearly wasn't just a head count. If it was just a head count of all the Jews so that every Jew can pay their fair portion of the taxes due to Rome, then they could have counted the heads of the Jews wherever they were. Now, in this case, for this tax to be implemented, this count needed to be identifying Jews with their family groups. And so it seems that perhaps what this really is putting the Jews back in their place so that Rome can enact against them a property tax, a tax upon the heads of the Jews attached to a particular property. And in this case, the Jewish right of property had always passed down from generation to generation according to their forefathers. So it appears that Joseph now is returning to his origins. He's returning to his roots. And he may even have had some ownership, although it not a proper ownership, but he may have had some ownership of land there in Bethlehem. We know he didn't have a house there because, well, of course, he didn't have anywhere to stay. But he was going back to his roots. He was going back to his family. He doesn't live there, and there's no record that he ever lived there. He lives in Nazareth. But it's very likely that it is the case that he's going back to his familial roots. He's traveling to Bethlehem, and as such, he would have looked up one of his relatives, if he could have found them, and he would have sought to perhaps stay in their guest room. Unfortunately, whatever home he found, he asked if he could stay, and they said, "No, I'm sorry. You can't stay in our guest room. You can't stay in our inn. Somebody's already there." Perhaps it was, you know, Uncle Johnny and Aunt Rose, but they got here before you. "I'm really sorry. There's no room in our inn." But perhaps there is room still in our house. Because you see those houses, again, single-story dwellings, were also on the first floor, had kind of an elevated place, a little bit like I'm elevated here. This would be the living quarters of the family in one room. And it stood above another part of that house proper, and that part was where, at night, especially during cold nights, they brought the animals in to the house. We don't do that. Well, some of you do that. I've seen your dogs and cats, but you don't typically bring your cows and your sheep into your house. I've traveled to Germany. You'll still see many houses in Germany that are built that way, that the house is the same as the barn. There's very little distinction there. So what would happen is the animals were brought in, and this elevated living area for the family kept them separate, though they would certainly breathe the same air. They weren't occupying the same space. Right here at the base of that family living space is where they would attach feed troughs so that the animals could comfortably come in, stand and eat, and then sleep. Up above them, of course, was the family. And it does seem at least possible, and I would think even likely based on the word that Luke chose to use here for inn, that the whole picture was around the house. And what they said was, our spare room is taken, but you can stay with us. And Mary then, by God's providence, decided to have a baby. And the baby was placed in the most comfortable cradle available while they were there, staying with perhaps family. Now, you've never heard the story told that way. And you might ask whether the story should be told that way. I'm just seeking to be faithful to the text and its historical context, and I don't have particular fight to fit with those who, like me, have heard a different version all along. But it did lead me to ask this question, why, if that's a different story than the actual story, would we have ever told the story the way we do? Which has him isolated, shunned, and separated in a cave or a lean-to with the outcast. I searched for an answer, and I found it, I think, more than one place, but most convincingly from Alistair Begg. We tell the story that way because it allows us to pity him. Pity for Jesus. Because you see, if I pity him out there, isolated and alone, then perhaps I might act differently toward him. In fact, maybe I could do something better for him than they did for him. Perhaps my pity for him, having been rejected, would allow me to accept him. Maybe, we've imagined, we would treat him differently if it was us. And if we did, maybe we could earn his favor. Of course, you know we can't earn his favor, right? Maybe it's just because we want to make it more dramatic than it really was. And so we add the drama. We add the wise men where they don't belong. We add the shepherds following a star that wasn't there. And all the gifts that are brought. And we say that's how we would treat him. Differently than he was treated when he first arrived. Well, whichever way the story goes, the story's only wrapped up in two verses. While they were there, a child was born. And from that simple description of the events of Jesus' birth, the scene shifts. And here I think the scene shifts because Luke has kept this so simple that now this would just jump out in front of us, and he introduces us to what was the real heart of the matter all along. You see it there in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. The child was born, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel, a single angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, a multitude of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." The events leading up to this angelic pronouncement were incredibly simple so that it wouldn't rob from this, which is incredibly dramatic. Because you see, now God, through His angelic messenger, shows up on the scene. God speaks. And when God speaks, you are getting to the heart of the matter. It is not about the experiences going on around so much as it is about what God is doing. And God will tell you what He's doing. He will reveal to you a significance in that simple birth that you would not see if you had just watched the simple birth. You would miss it altogether, even if you accompanied it with inches and pounds and all the other things that actually might happen in that childbirth. You'd miss the point. This is the point. So Luke just rushes by to get to this point where this angel appears to those shepherds. This angel arrives and the sky lights up around the shepherds. No indication that the sky lit up around the manger. The sky lights up out here where God's going to talk. The sky lights up with the very glory of God, arriving to shepherds doing what we would say shepherds do, tend their flocks. But there again, history would inform us differently. These shepherds out tending their flocks at night where the angel appears with all his light were not doing what shepherds ordinarily do. They didn't ordinarily tend their flocks out in open fields at night. Certainly not when they were shepherding in and around a city. They would find a place to stay in the city while they put their sheep into pens. And that's where they would spend their nights. This is significant. It's really significant. And to see that, you listen to Jesus in John chapter 10. Turn over to John chapter 10, if you would. Don't lose your place in Luke chapter 2. But this is really, really important. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the good shepherd. He distinguishes good shepherds from not good shepherds. And in verse 1, he says of John chapter 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber." Where are the sheep? They're in a fold. They're surrounded by a fence. They're in a pen. And Jesus says, a shepherd to whom those sheep in there belong to him wouldn't climb over the fence. That shepherd whose sheep are in there would go through the gate of the fence. That's the gate he used to put them in the pen. Verse 2, "The one who enters by the door is the shepherd. But the one who came the other way," verse 1, "he's a thief." That's why he climbed over the fence. He was trying not to be recognized. "But the true shepherd," verse 3, "the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out." The shepherd only has to step into this pen with the mixed flocks of other shepherd's sheep, and he calls to his sheep and they hear him, and they come, and the other sheep say, "That's not my shepherd's voice," and they go the other way. And it's just that simple to gather your sheep out of this pen. Notice verse 4, puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they would not follow. A stranger they would run from. They don't know the voice of strangers. Now, the point of that, in its own significance, is to make a point in Luke chapter 2, which is where we are. Why aren't these shepherds resting? Why are they out in the fields at night? And why aren't their sheep in a pen? So you see, these aren't shepherds doing what ordinarily shepherds would do. These are shepherds doing something they would have preferred not to do. But again, the city was crowded. And the stalls had obviously been filled with other beasts of burden, the donkey like Mary rode in on, those that had traveled for several days. And the pens got full and the sheep were pushed out into the fields. It's really fascinating when you kind of get into the story to see God working in such a way to say what he wants to say, the very heart of the matter, in a place isolated and separated with the simplest of all people, who of all people wouldn't have a place to stay, who've had to even take their sheep to a place they wouldn't ordinarily be. They're on the hills with their sheep, and an angel comes, and they're afraid. And this is about the fourth time we've seen somebody afraid when an angel shows up. The glory was shining all around, and the angel points them to a baby. The angel doesn't point them to a star. He points them to the city. He urges them to go and to find a child, and you'll know you have that child. There'll be a sign that will tell you you have that child, have found that child, and that is that he'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, that's not much of a sign. Any other baby would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. But this is the sign. A mother's love for a child, making the best she can, you'll find that baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. In that small village, it wouldn't have been hard for the shepherds to find where a baby had been born. Surely the next day, the buzz would have been all around. You know, a baby was born last night. In the middle of all the drudgery of acknowledging their slavery and their need to be counted and to pay taxes, just a spark of joy, a baby's been born. So they wouldn't have had much difficulty in finding the child, and they indeed found the child. So they are not, I suspect, what we thought they were. They aren't doing what we thought they were doing. But everything is happening so we won't miss the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is verse 13. Now there's a lot of angels, and all together they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Message delivered, angels gone. But now God has spoken. If I could say with reverence to this moment, the thing that has happened isn't really the baby being born. And what I mean by that is this: anyone could have told them that. Anyone could have told them that a baby was born last night or on this night. No, you see, the thing that has happened, the thing that has now been made known to them, the thing about the birth that only God knows. This child is the Son of God. Everything Luke writes points to that seminal declaration. This child will bring glory to God. This child will bring peace. That's the drama. Glory and peace. That's what we have to think about. The glory and the peace when this child was born. I want to focus just a few minutes that's left on the peace. It's not the peace, again, that we think about. If you said peace in that day, everyone would think of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome had essentially conquered everyone in non-military ways and ushered in a great era of what we might today call world peace. But this isn't that peace. That peace would mean nothing to Israel. It only subjected them. It's not that peace. So I asked the question this morning, what peace? What peace does this child come to bring? Here we are at Christmas and we talk about this peace and we think about this peace. And even we as Christians are guilty of saying, you know, the kind of peace that you wish you had with your neighbors, the kind of peace that you wish you had with your family. I know we don't get along all year, but surely it's Christmas after all. Can't we have peace together and eat a meal together? The peace you wish you had with your wife. The peace you wish you had with your children or children with their parents. Surely that's what he's talking about. It must be that peace because that seems to be the only peace that really matters to us. Relationships, you know, on earth. Those peace. Oh, that peace. Peace among family, peace among friends. Wouldn't it be great if the 50 states of America could just have peace for a little while and not be at each other, red and blue? Wouldn't it be great if all the nations could have peace? The Christians, you need to understand, at this declarative moment of the heart of the matter, it is not that peace. Turn to Luke chapter 12, if you would, and Jesus' ministry. And you can hear it from Jesus rather than from me. Luke chapter 12, find verse 51. It couldn't be clearer. Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, not that peace." But that's not all he said. No, not that peace, but rather I've come for division. For from now on, since my arrival, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. All those things are happening in your life right now, and you think Christmas will bring peace to all of that. And Jesus says, no, I'm the one stirred it all up. In Matthew chapter 10, don't turn there, but I'll read it for you. Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Clearly, this child isn't coming to bring peace the way we think he came to bring peace. it couldn't be more clear from Jesus' own words. He isn't coming to bring peace to earthly relationships, man to man, father to son, mother to daughter, and daughter to parents. He didn't come to bring peace nation to nation. In fact, Jesus would also say, you're still in Luke, go to chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And look at verse 9. Luke 21, verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified by that. Don't be shocked by that. For these things must first take place. The end doesn't follow immediately. And then he continued saying, notice, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This is real. This is what is happening. If you thought I came to stop that, you misunderstood my purpose. But please notice, friends, he doesn't end with national conflict. There will be earthquakes. And plagues and famines. Terrors. And great signs from heaven. But it has to be that way. I didn't bring peace to that. Nature will continue to groan under the weight of fallen man. And when nature groans, earthquakes will happen. Plagues and famines will happen. Terrors, unimaginable terrors from the skies. Tornadoes will happen. The tragic events of our city just a day ago. A swath of terror from the skies that interrupted an imagined peace. Revealed that that peace is not stable. It's not a steady peace. You can lay down at night with great plans for the next day. Peaceful plans, celebratory plans. We'll go Christmas shopping this Saturday. Two more things to fix in the house this Saturday. And God moves. And He moves the earth. And your false peace is devastated. Homes are destroyed. Businesses shattered. And lives are lost. Right here before Christmas. And we're shocked by that. That shocks us. It shocks us because it isn't peace. It's tragedy of the worst sorts. And Jesus whispers into this moment. Shouts even from the pages of Scripture. And reminds us that He didn't come to bring that kind of peace. And when it happens, however it happens, and it will happen in all of our lives, Jesus wants you to see the plan of God. You won't know it clearly as to what He's actually doing, but you'll know it certainly because He's always doing what He's always doing. He's bringing real peace to earth. He wants you to see real peace. If something like this happens, we tend to look for someone to blame, something to blame. Why is my peaceful world now devastated? Whose fault is it? We've heard it already. It's shocking sometimes. People will say, well, it's just fate. Do you understand how foolish an answer that is in the midst of tragedy? It's just fate. Fate is not a thing, by the way. It's the absence of any other reasonable thing. Others will say and have said, this is Mother Nature, and she's mad. And by the way, we'll tell you why she's mad. She's mad because you're ignoring global warming. That's another kind of foolish. That's a whole other level of foolish. But we need someone to blame. And what's left? No machine did this. No consortium of men did this. Fate didn't do this. Mother Nature surely didn't do this. We're only left with one answer. Father God did this. And if God did this, He did it with a purpose, because all He does is with a purpose. And while most of that purpose isn't in detail revealed to us, we can know this. Attending in this tragedy is the God of comfort, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love, complementing the God of judgment, the God of wrath, the God of patience, and the God of impatience. This is who did it, for purposes sadly not known to most of us. But that doesn't mean we don't know anything. Look again at Luke 21, where I think I left you lingering. All these things, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the plagues, the wars. All of this, verse 13, will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. All these things happen to create the stage upon which Christians will give their testimony. All of it. All of this terror, all of these disturbances, all of these wars, all of these diseases, your personal persecution, which, by the way, he references in verse 12, all of it together, always, all of it is God creating the stage upon which we can stand and give our testimony. And what we say there, what we say right now in this moment, it's really important. God created a stage for us to speak. What will we say? Look at verse 14. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I'll give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That tells me that whatever you say, you don't need to prepare beforehand for. It'll be a message from your heart. It will be what you know and believe about God, and understand that what you say will not be the word that people want to hear. They don't want to hear about a God who does these things. And they'll move against you when you speak that way. They'll move against you when you stand on that stage at that moment and seek to comfort people with the truth that God is in this thing. But you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends who don't want to hear anybody talk that way, especially not at times like this. And they'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, because of your defense of the God who is God, who acts in ways unimaginable to accomplish His purpose. Verse 15, when I give you that utterance, no one can resist that truth. No one can refute the truth that God did this. But they can act against you for speaking that truth. If we had the time, and we don't, but I'll reference it, you could go to Acts chapter 6 and see the account of the first Christian martyr who addressed his opponents. And in Acts 6 verse 10, we're told that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. He told them the truth about Jesus and about his death. He told them the truth that God was doing that, even as you did that. Most of you know what happened when he spoke such words of truth. They took him out on the edge of the city and they stoned him. And as they went on stoning Stephen in chapter 7, verse 59, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and he cried out for their forgiveness. So what peace is this peace? It's not peace from earthly conflict. It's not peace in nature. It's not peace among family and friends. It's not peace among nations. This Christmas child didn't come to bring that kind of peace. So if not that peace, what peace? Well, Luke told us, if you'll go back to chapter 2, he captures it. Verse 14, it'll be the kind of peace that brings God glory. Glory to God. It's that kind of peace. It'll be the kind of peace, would you please mark, that will settle not on everyone, but only on some. It's not a universal peace. It's not a national peace. It's not a peace among relatives and friends. It is a peace that is shared among those with whom God is pleased. That's the peace that this child brings. The Greek construction of that sentence opens up different interpretations from the New American Standard to King James, but they all capture it as best they can. The simple Greek word there is anthropos, men, peace among men. And then there's only one other word. All our English words, there's only one other word. Eudokia. It means good pleasure. It means pleasing. Literally, if you just read it, peace to men pleasing. Or peace to men of good pleasure. But the subject of the verb has to be kept in view. It's God and His glory. Which means it can only be understood as peace among men of God's pleasing. It isn't about pleasing men. It isn't about men who are pleasant. It's a God who is pleased. God who is pleased. With what? Man's goodwill? That's not happening. God who is pleased. By what? The only thing that can please God. Faith. Because without faith, the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God. This is a peace for people of faith. This is a peace for people who have found pleasure in the sight of God, the only way it can be found, by faith. Believing that this was the Son of God. Believing that what He would do would bring glory to God. Believing in His redemptive purposes. It's faith and faith alone that can open the door to pleasure for God in man. And so, friends, that's the peace. It's the peace between God and man. It's the peace that God intended to bring to all who would believe in Him, to all who would seek Him by faith. This child brings that peace. Sadly, it's not for all men. But only those who are the objects of His pleasure, not gained by human status, not gained by racial heritage, but gained only by grace through faith. It's that peace. That's the peace this child brings. Listen to these words, please, and I'll close. John 14:25. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you while I was abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He'll teach you all things. He'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And it's not like the world's peace. "Not as the world gives it," He said, "do I give to you. This peace, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid." These things, He says in chapter 16, "I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. But in the world you'll have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world." What troubles in your life this morning? Tornadoes? Relationships? Jesus doesn't plan to end that. Not yet. But He will give you peace in the middle of that. A peace which passes all understanding. Storms of life have blown, and they will blow again. Will you have peace? Will you have Jesus? Father, our hearts are certainly heavy. Too much truth. Too much weight. Too much terror. Can you give us a voice, even a whispering voice, that even as we reach out in compassion and care and seek to do all that we can, that homes and material goods and lives can be restored. Will you give us the voice to say, glory to God in the highest, and that there is peace in the middle of this storm? The angels, Father, you told us, went away, and the shepherds looked at each other and said, let's go straight to Bethlehem. Let's go straight to Bethlehem. Let's go see. Oh God, that some would see today. Having heard your truth, that they would say, let's go now. Let me go now and see this thing that God has done. God, give us the courage to come and see. To come and know you. And by that, may we find peace. This we ask in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.